Well, if you have your Bible, would you please open to 1 Peter chapter 4, where this morning we come to the last section of this little epistle. We started 1 Peter the Sunday after Christmas. And so this morning we come to the conclusion where Peter is wrapping up his thoughts, and he's trying to help his readers think well again about suffering. I think one of the interesting things about studying 1 Peter is that we actually have a lot about Peter from the Gospels. And so we get to see a little bit of Peter in some of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John's stories before the cross, before the resurrection. And we know that a lot of times that the apostles were slow to understand. They didn't always get it. But there were times where Peter, he had his bright moments. And so in Matthew 16, we read that Jesus was preaching to the crowds and later with his disciples, and he turns to his disciples and he asks them, "Who do the people say that I am?" It's like a question of identity. What's the word on the street? The disciples say, well, some say, Jesus, that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're some mighty prophet, or you're Jeremiah? And then Jesus kind of leans in. But who do you say that I am? Here comes Peter. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A-plus answer, no notes. Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He's saying, you are God in the flesh. You are the Messiah. You are Israel's promised Savior. And Jesus gives him the credit. But yet, it's very interesting. You read just the very next section. I mean, literally two verses later. And Jesus begins to teach them. He says, the Son of Man must suffer and die. And I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And the elders and the leaders of Israel, they're going to kill me. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again. So Peter, maybe feeling emboldened with the right answer a minute ago, takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke Jesus. "It's far be it from you, Lord, that this should be true." Hopefully we know what Jesus says. Maybe we're familiar with this story. Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Your mind is not set on the things of God, but on the things of man." And so when you read through Mark's gospel, you read through Matthew and Luke, it seems like every single time Jesus brought up that his eyes were set towards Jerusalem and that he was going to die and rise again, his disciples were confused. And they were afraid, and they were afraid to probe, why is Jesus talking like this? Because their idea of the Messiah was that when he came back, he was going to set up shop. It was going to be glory, not like that suffering. They had this vision and this view of Jesus that everything was going to be fine again. We're not going to have Rome over us. In fact, this week I was reading one pastor and he was conjecturing a little bit, and he says perhaps even one of the reasons why Judas would betray Jesus is he couldn't cope with the fact that the Messiah would have to suffer and die. That he would rather see Jesus betrayed than to see a Messiah suffer and die. And this is all really interesting because this is true in our own situation. Suffering is always surprising. We don't expect it. If there is going to be suffering, it means that I did something wrong or something else is terribly wrong. And even though we read the Bible and we know that all of the major characters of the Bible had suffering in their life, Moses, David, the prophets, Jesus himself, all the apostles. We're still surprised when it happens to us. And even the apostles with Jesus, they knew the story of the Old Testament, and yet they were surprised to hear that identifying with Jesus means identifying with suffering. I mean, I was very edified by the passage we read a moment ago by Gary Preble in Matthew chapter 10. But that's where Peter was like before the resurrection, surprised by suffering. But now we get him decades later. And this little book, five chapters, not very long, it just seems again and again and again, he brings up that if you're going to be with Christ, prepare to suffer. And so let's consider that thought. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. And yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And so as you can see, Peter here is bringing up themes and ideas that he has even opened up the whole epistle with. Joy in suffering, entrusting our lives to God. And again, Peter, I think at the end of this letter, is trying to have one last opportunity to tell these Christians of how to mentally prepare for suffering. He's trying to love them in such a way that they would persevere well. And Peter knows that if we are going to persevere in our suffering for Christ, we must understand the reality of suffering for Christ. And so to give you a main thought of what I think Peter is teaching us here, is he's saying that if we're going to be people who suffer well, we must remember that ultimately, in suffering, God is working to bless us. That we shouldn't be surprised at suffering and think that God somehow hates us or he's abandoned us. That if we suffer for Christ's name, it doesn't mean necessarily we're doing anything wrong. And so if we're going to suffer well, we must remember God's blessing to us in suffering. And I think what this passage does for us, these few verses, is it gives us a number of reminders. Again, that's what I feel like Peter's doing in this series. Just reminding them of some of the things he's already said. You know, one last kind of push towards of going out into the world, living as Christian exiles. Here's what you need to remember about suffering for the name of Christ. And so we have 4 points this morning. And the first reminder he gives us is that we need to remember to rejoice in our suffering. Now, I need to be clear. When I mention that word suffering, there are a lot of different types of suffering. But in particular, in this passage, Peter is talking about suffering, namely because you are a Christian and living a Christian lifestyle. Okay? So we could suffer in a lot of ways, but in particular, Peter is not telling you that if you get a flat tire on your way home that you should rejoice in that type of suffering. Okay? the type of joy we are to have when we suffer for Christ. And so notice what he begins here in verse 12. He says, beloved. Again, that signals a new section of the book, but it also signals the love that Peter has for his readers. He loves them and wants them to be prepared. I've mentioned this a number of times from this pulpit, that the best way to endure suffering is to prepare to suffer in advance. It's as if he's trying to develop their theology of suffering a little bit more. That if we are going to wait until we actually do suffer to figure out why all this is happening and how is God sovereign through all of this and is God still good, if we try to figure out some of these things before we suffer, we might struggle. And so he's trying to make sure that they are as prepared as possible. And so he says, therefore, beloved, don't be shocked or don't be dismayed or don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. You got to imagine these readers, they've been told that they are now part of the new covenant family of God, that they have a living hope in heaven, that collectively as a church, that they have the Holy Spirit, that they are going to be part of God's master plan to make the nations see and understand the gospel. That they have all the riches and blessings of Christ. That they're hearing all this and they're amazed and they're overjoyed, and yet now they are suffering. And it's confusing to them. I liked it when you talked about all this good stuff we had. But why is all this happening? And so you could see where Peter is saying, like, beloved, it's not unusual. It shouldn't come to you as a surprise. But in fact, instead of surprise and instead of shock, what you should have is joy. Let us just sit with that for a second, because I don't think many of us in modern America can really understand the gravity of what Peter is saying here. And perhaps we don't feel the gravity of this because how many of you have really been persecuted for your faith in a way that went beyond maybe just people saying bad things about you? Imagine if you're a Christian and that week they wouldn't sell you bread because you followed Jesus, and you watched your children go hungry because you followed Jesus. And that week, the pastor reads, rejoice. These are hard words. Our normal response when we feel uncomfortable or awkward is not to find joy. So Peter kind of gives us two reasons why we can find joy in our suffering. He says, first, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. You participate in Christ's sufferings. And so what Peter is saying is if you, for the very fact that you're a Christian, or for the fact that you are living a Christian lifestyle, and you are insulted or taken advantage of, you should rejoice, because here's what it shows: that you belong to Christ. Oh, find joy that your inheritance is tied with Jesus Christ. And so he actually goes on here to say a little bit more. He says, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Those who rejoice now in Christian suffering are actually showing what type of reaction they're going to have when Christ returns. And so if you can find joy and rejoice in Christian suffering now, and on that day when the Lord reveals himself, we will even have more joy. And so the reason why we should be sort of masochistic in a way and find joy in suffering is because it reveals that on the last day, it will not be a day of sadness for us, but a day of great joy. And so again, I brought this up briefly in our introduction. We read in the Bible both implicitly and explicitly that those who have loved God, those who have lived lives of faith, have been persecuted. Moses, David, the prophets, Jesus, the apostles. And so let us not be surprised that if you follow Christ, that it too will come at times with a cost to suffer. And so the second reason why Peter says we can find joy in our suffering is because right now it means that God's Spirit rests upon us, right? That's what he says here. If you are insulted, verse 14, for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What a comfort to know, right? This is actually an allusion probably to Isaiah 11, this idea of the Spirit resting. And in Isaiah 11, you read about how the Spirit was promised to be upon the Messiah while he did his work and his mission. And what Peter is saying is the same Spirit that rested upon Christ during his work, it's the Spirit that comes and rests upon us when we suffer according to his name. As one commentator says, Tom Schreiner, one's willingness to suffer rather than compromise indicates the inner transformation of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That again, part of your willingness to rejoice in suffering and having the Spirit of Christ dwell within you indicates who you belong to. And so believers who suffer are blessed, Peter says, because they are now, right now, enjoying God's favor by having the Spirit rest upon us. We are tasting now the wonder and of the glory to come by experiencing the promised Holy Spirit. And so if you make a decision to follow Christ and to live for him, and if it ever costs you something, maybe it costs you a promotion, or maybe it costs you a relationship, or maybe it costs you some sort of creature comfort, what Peter is saying is find joy, because you are blessed, because it indicates who you belong to. And if you belong to Christ, then on that day, you will receive even greater joy. Let us not forget the words of John 15, a servant is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. And so how do we persevere in suffering? Well, we rejoice in suffering, knowing that this shows that I truly am belonging to Christ, that I am participating in the sufferings of Christ, and even now God's Spirit is resting upon me. But secondly, he would say that we can persevere in suffering and suffer well when we remember to suffer for righteousness' sake. Now again, this idea has come up again and again, and he wants to make sure that you understand that there's a difference between being punished for your bad behavior and sins and actually suffering for righteousness' sake. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. It's very interesting. He gives a list of four things here, and he goes from really bad sins to lesser sins. So obviously, I think we all can agree pretty high-handed that murder and thievery is wrong. So if we're punished for these crimes, we shouldn't ever expect that this is because of our association to Christ. But he goes on to say evildoer, and it's pretty broad here. You can put a lot of different things like that. Charging $12 for a cheeseburger seems evil to me, but maybe more morally speaking. But then he adds here, as a meddler. Kind of idea of someone who just gets involved in people's business. You know, churning up gossip and drama. You know, if people don't like you because you're annoying, that's on you. But I think what's very interesting here is that Peter seems to be alluding to the Beatitude in Matthew 5 here. And he's trying to communicate something to us. He's trying to say, even if you do the wrong thing, you're going to get punished probably. But even if you do the right thing, you still might have suffering. So friends, you need to know that following Christ. That if you are sinning and doing the wrong thing, yeah, you're going to get insults and you're going to get suffering. But even if you do the right thing, you still will have suffering at times. So do me a favor, keep your finger on 1 Peter. It might be helpful for us to go over to the left to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 and consider Jesus' words here on this beatitude. Again, I think this is where Peter's probably thinking of and alluding to. And Jesus here gives us a little bit more of a commentary on what Peter is saying. And so we have a number of Beatitudes, and then Jesus is trying to show us what does it look like in Matthew 5 to be part of his kingdom. And so we read that part of being in his kingdom means, in verse 10, that you are blessed if there are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is where the one Beatitude where Jesus gives a little bit more commentary is he gives commentary to this blessing. In verse 11, he says, blessed are you when others revile you, right? Or and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus sort of broadens the category of persecution. That persecution is not simply someone coming to you with a sword, but a lot of times persecution can be insults, maligning you, speaking all types of evil against you. And what does Jesus say? Very similar to our passage, right? Rejoice. Be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, in essence, I think Jesus is sort of ending the Beatitudes with this one because in some ways it sort of demonstrates the rest of them. That if there is someone who claims to be a Christian, but who never actually suffers for righteousness' sake, it makes you wonder if there's any righteousness on display at all. And so if you're going to be in the kingdom that belongs to Jesus, there's a sense in which you need to expect and assume that persecution is normal. That as they look at the Christ-like behavior coming out of your life, what they see is Christ. And since they persecuted Christ, they will persecute us. And so as we think about this idea to suffer for righteousness' sake, I think we should ask ourselves, am I ever in jeopardy of someone maligning me or mistreating me or disrespecting me for the sake of righteousness? In no way am I trying to encourage us to try to get suffering. In no way am I saying that it's always just favorable and good to just suffer more. The more you suffer doesn't necessarily make you more spiritual. But I am trying to say this. A normative part of being a Christian is someone who is living a life of righteousness. And at times that means we should expect and it should be normal that people see us as odd and strange and dare I say they might even try to hurt us in one way or the other. And so back in 1 Peter, though, there's one very interesting thing he says here in verse 16 that I want to draw out. He says, yeah, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, this is one of three times in the New Testament where we actually get the word Christian. Christian. It's the idea of being like a mini Christ. And Peter wants us to be proud of the fact that we are Christians. Again, I know in Christendom, a lot of people claim to be Christians, and we may not always agree theologically, but let us never be ashamed to call ourselves a Christian. I mean, almost with the pain is still very fresh in my heart. In seventh grade, when some jerk kid saw me take a Gideon Bible from some Gideon missionary, and he asked me, "Are you one of those lousy Christians too?" No. I went to church my entire life. I've been baptized. I go to youth group. But in that moment, I was ashamed. And Peter is saying, listen, it's okay to be shamed for being a Christian. It's not okay to be ashamed for sinful living. People are going to shame you because you belong to Christ, but never be afraid of that. So there's times where maybe we are afraid to talk about the Lord. Maybe we're not afraid to call ourselves a Christian, but maybe we are afraid to enter into conversations where we can steer it towards the Bible or God or the Lord in any way. And I think we do well to think on this verse. Let him glorify God in that name. Third way we can suffer well and persevere is to remember God's preserving love. This is maybe the verse that's exegetically the most challenging here. And he says in verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, earlier back up in verse 12, I didn't mention this. I was saving it for this point. He mentions there's a fiery trial, and when it comes upon you, it's to test you. It seems, again, back in chapter 1, Peter mentioned this idea that suffering has a way of burning out the impurities of our faith, that God uses suffering in the life of a Christian to purify our faith. And so when Peter says this in verse 17, for judgment to begin at the household of God, I think one thing that we need to be very clear on is that if anyone is a Christian, they no longer sit under the judgment of God. Romans 8:1 is very clear. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And so Peter isn't talking about the type of judgment where we are going to be held accountable for our sins. We're very cross-centered Christians. We know that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection covers our sins. And so what exactly does Peter mean here then when he says that judgment time has come first to God's house? In allusion back to chapter 2. Well, I think what Peter is trying to communicate to us is that suffering is a type of tool. It kind of reveals things. If mass persecution broke out tomorrow in America, and we're talking like persecution, like real persecution, where you couldn't buy bread anymore, I wonder how many people would still show up to church on Sunday. Yes, all those who sort of just kind of associate with the term Christian, the second it's too hard, they're going to drop that term completely. And I think what Peter is saying here is that persecution or suffering has a type of purifying effect, even right now for the household of God, of actually showing those who truly belong to Christ and those who don't. That even Jesus in Matthew 25 talks about the sheep and the goats. Right, even inside of a local church, there are those who truly have faith in Christ, and there are those who don't. And suffering has a type of effect that it reveals. It reveals what your faith is actually like. It revealed what my little seventh grade faith was like as well. And so Peter wants us to understand that God is going to use suffering in our life to build us up, to purify our faith, to strengthen it, to confirm it, that it has a godly working in our life. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:28 that God is using all things, and all things include suffering, to work for our good. And so we need to understand what I think an implication of this verse is that sufferings are not a sign of God's absence, but it's a sign of his purifying presence. That it clarifies things, that if I endure the slander of Christ for a cost in my own life, that it shows that I do know the Lord and that I am preparing daily to meet him and render my life as an account to his. And so I think verse 17 here, it functions two ways. It functions first as a warning to you. Will your faith last any harassment or malignment from others? But it also functions as an encouragement. That for the sake of Christ, I will endure hardship. I will, for the sake of the name, never be ashamed. And so I think Peter here is trying to tell us that being part of the household of God means that there is going to be times in which God is going to send in persecution to make his church more pure. And so he alludes here, actually not an allusion, it's a quotation, to Proverbs 11:31, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And by scarcely, what that word means is with challenge, with great difficulty. And so he's saying, if us who belong to Christ, who have believed the gospel, if we are saved with difficulty through suffering, that being a Christian means that I'm going to participate with Christ even in his sufferings, if being a Christian means that it is going to be with great difficulty that I'm saved, how much greater will it be for those who do not obey the gospel of God, or what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And so if you're here this morning, the good news we offer to you is that Jesus Christ loves you and he saves sinners. It's what we have sung about, it's what we have prayed about, and it's what I am preaching about. That we as humans deserve God's judgment because of our sin. That there will be a day that your life will be given an account to your Creator. And what the Bible clearly teaches is that day when you give an account is not like a scale. It's not if you just did more good things than bad things that God will say you're good. The Bible describes God as infinitely holy and wise and good and loving. And even just one sin in our life bars us and condemns us to a life of his judgment in all of eternity. But the good news of the gospel is this, that God came in the person of Jesus Christ, that he never once sinned. And he lived a life of perfect righteousness so that he would go to the cross and he would die for our sins. And that those who are to put their faith in Christ and turn from their sins in repentance can be saved. They could be born again. They could be adopted into his family. And so that on that day, when they give their accounts, the answer they will say is, do not count my credit, but count the credit of your son, the Lord Jesus, who died for all of my sins, and all of his righteousness is mine. We will stand before God, not because of anything we have done, but because of our faith in Christ. And what Peter is saying is that for those who do not have faith in Christ and who are not willing to follow Christ and endure the cost that comes with following Christ will not meet God as a savior, but as a judge. And so I implore you, turn to Christ, believe in Christ, follow Christ for the good of your soul. And so for us as Christians, our path to that celestial city is a path that is marked through great difficulty and suffering. And so that's why we pray for those who do not obey the gospel of God, because it'll be much harder for them. Lastly, the way we endure suffering well and the way we persevere through it is we remember to trust God's faithfulness. He ends here by another repetitive theme throughout this book. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This idea of entrusting is the idea of putting money into a bank. You're entrusting a deposit over to something else. And so as we live this Christian life, as we are bold for Christ, and as we at times will, in various seasons, suffer afflictions, we need to give over our lives to our faithful and sovereign God. Friends, the good news about our God is that He is sovereign and faithful in all things. There is no circumstance that He has put in your life that goes without His will. That's what He says here, right? Who suffer according to God's will. There is nothing challenging in your life that has come to you by mistake. This is the God who counts the hairs on our heads, who knows us intimately. And Peter is saying, you can trust Him. Entrust all of your life to this God. And we do that, he says, by doing good. Again, it could be very theoretical. Okay, I'm going to trust God with my life. Well, Peter doesn't want to just be theoretical. He wants us to be very clear that the way we entrust our souls unto God is that we live a life, at times when we suffer, still pursuing what is good. And so this week, as I was meditating on this verse, here's a number of other passages that I hope just encourage you as you hear them read. Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Galatians 6:9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so what does it look like for us to suffer well, to persevere under extreme hardship? It means that we find joy in the midst of it. It means that we purposely go out of our way to make sure that we are not suffering for the wrong things, but we suffer for righteousness. That we understand that God uses suffering to purify my faith and to glorify His church. And lastly, we trust the Lord with our lives. In conclusion, that song we sang earlier before the sermon, it's entitled, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. It was written by a man named George Matheson. And, excuse me. And at the age of 20, he was going blind. And at the time he was engaged, he told his fiancée that he was going blind. And she chose to not engage in that marriage. And so his younger sister became the primary caretaker in his life. However, a number of years later, she chose to get married and would no longer be able to be the primary caretaker in his life. So on June 6, 1882, the day of his sister's marriage, his family was staying overnight in Glasgow, Scotland. And he writes in his journal, we don't really know exactly what was happening, but something happened to this 40-year-old George as he sat there alone in the darkness with his blindness. And he said that he had severe mental suffering. He never confided to anyone what the problem was, yet he cried out to Christ. And as his heart moaned, words welled up in his mind, words of comfort. O love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee, and I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, and that morn shall tearless be. Friends, to suffer well, we must remember that God is blessing us, even in the midst of suffering. And so find joy, suffer for righteousness' sake, and trust your lives to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that even in moments of pain and distress and hardship, that you are the God who is working for our good. And so, Lord, we pray that we would commit our lives to being those who live by faith and not by sight. Help us, Lord, to entrust all of our lives to you while doing good. And I pray, Lord, that as a church, we would be the practical love and support for one another, that we be a church that is marked by grace and kindness and love. And so, Lord, help us to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.